you to turn again in your Bibles to that passage in Acts in chapter 12. And, once again in this passage we read of God's great grace and of the vain glory of men. The Golden Gate Bridge in San Francisco stands some 227 meters, or in English, 746 feet tall at its highest point. I guess that's the tippy top of the towers that support it. It has a drop to the water from the deck of 67 meters, or 220 feet. And when it was being built, construction began to fall behind quite badly because several men fell from it into the waters below and lost their lives. And you can imagine that the others working on the bridge were very fearful that the same might happen to them. And so they were very, very careful as they moved about and as they worked. And as a result, the progress was slowed down and the work fell behind, and the expenses for building the bridge grew and grew. And then somebody suggested that they should install a giant safety net. It was a hugely expensive thing to do, but at the suggestion of the engineers, that is what was done. And afterwards, progress on the building of the bridge was hardly interrupted at all. The men had a new confidence. And in fact, the few who fell into the net and were saved by it. And that net is a good picture of God's grace. Saving us men from our sins comes at an enormous cost. But falling into his net, God's net, saves a man for all eternity. In fact, we're told in the scripture, aren't we, that underneath us are the everlasting arms of God. And no matter how many times you fall, subsequently that same net of grace is always there to catch us. You see, grace doesn't just work once at the very beginning when you first begin to believe and become a Christian. Grace continues to work throughout all the rest of your life and keeps you all the rest of your days. But those who reject the net of God's grace can only expect a terrible fall at some point and must live and must die in fear. And here in this passage, once again, as we read through chapter 12, we're looking at God's great grace, God's persisting grace. We read of Peter in verse 11, having come out of the prison, when he came to himself, he said, "Now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jewish people." And we read how, having considered this, he went to the house of John Mark and showed himself to the church that were met there and that were praying and seeking the Lord there. God's persisting grace. If Acts is about the continued work of Jesus Christ and the marvelous power of the Holy Spirit, and quite clearly the record of the book of Acts shows that it's about both these things. In fact, Jesus himself, for example, spoke, didn't he, to Saul on that Damascus road, showing him great grace. And the Spirit has been active throughout all these 12 chapters that we've been through together. If it's about these things, it's also about that persistent grace of God, the persisting grace of God in dealing with men and women. Grace shown to sinners that continue to be saved in their multitudes. Grace shown to the church. God blessed their efforts very greatly so that the word of the Lord prevailed. And God answered the faith of individuals, blessing them in his goodness toward them. And this book of Acts, it records the three-phase spread of the gospel. The message multiplied and it spread, and we read that the word of the Lord prevailed, and it seemed to ripple out concentrically, didn't it? Starting in Jerusalem and spreading out further and further. In fact, Jesus confidently promised and assured the disciples, didn't he? In Acts 8 and verse 1, "You shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And so it was. And that first phase of the spread of the gospel, so the whole of Jerusalem and the surrounding areas evangelized. And then the second phase, the gospel spread out into Judea and Samaria. They too received the gospel. God did that in a strange way, didn't he? In grace, because God deals graciously with them, he gave them a push. And the push was persecution, and that drove them out, and the gospel was spread. Stephen was martyred, but Philip and the others were motivated, and grace made them bold and brave, and they took the word of God out. The persisting grace of God in dealing with them. Phase 3 is going to begin shortly in chapter 13. That's the next spread of the gospel, as God in his graciousness and persisting grace causes the word to go out further. But ordinary people here are having great impact on their generation. This is not now some strange Jewish sect as it once had been, is it? But it is light to the nations. It is light and life to the Gentiles and throughout all the world. Now, any man may ask, does this gospel work? And I'm sure that the apostles would reply in the name and in the words of Jesus in Luke 7:22, "The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them." That's the persisting grace of God, isn't it? Reaching out to men. Spiritually, we can say that the same is true today. Broken and damaged lives of men and women in our own times are healed, and men are given new life, a new purpose. I can think of one woman this morning, a single parent, who very shortly after her daughter was born, her partner left her in severe depression and with many debts. But she came to hear the gospel, and Jesus, in his goodness and grace, saved her. She's a completely transformed young woman today. In fact, she runs a mums and toddler group much along our own lines, and seeks to help others with this same message of the gospel, which was a help to her. God healing broken lives. We can say, can't we? Jesus is risen. He is risen and ascended and seated at the right hand of God. And the apostles and the disciples here, they've been persisting in the gospel, and God has been persisting in his grace towards them. When once you believe, what you find is that his grace is sufficient for every event in your life. For Peter here being taken and thrown into prison. For the church seeing James taken and killed by the sword and having suffered persecution already. God persists in grace. We're told that his mercies, they never fail. They are new every morning. Many of you here this morning can testify to the truth of that, the continued mercies of God. Each phase of this gospel is met with opposition, isn't it? It doesn't go out easily. Their witness and their work, it's not without distress. It's not without those who oppose it. And this is Satan's rear guard, isn't it? This is the action of the evil one and his people. We're told that the whole world lies in the sway of the evil one. And he has his people, and they sow mischief and mayhem wherever they can. Here it was Herod, wasn't it, stretching out his hand, harassing and oppressing some from the church back there in verse 1. But you see, God has a greater reach than Satan. God has a greater reach than Herod, and his grace reaches out. And so we read of Peter being freed from prison, coming to himself and realizing that the Lord has saved him again. Peter is about to leave the scene, actually. This is the last we hear of Peter, almost. And Paul is about to come onto the scene, and the grace of God seems to multiply and multiply there, doesn't it? We notice that it's Passover at this time. Verse 4 told us that at the Feast of Passover, Herod had seized Peter, that celebration of God's great grace and great deliverance in former times, where he delivered his people from the hand of their enemies, the Egyptians, and from the hand of Pharaoh, graciously and mightily. We read in the Old Testament that the Lord delivered Moses and the people of Israel on that first Passover. And concerning that demonstration of God's great saving power, Moses said that the Lord delivered me from the hand of Pharaoh. That's what the Greek translation of the Hebrew says. And we notice here Peter says much the same thing, doesn't he, in verse 11, as he comes under the hand of God's grace. The Lord has sent his angel and delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jews. Now, that's not an accident there. That's meant to echo that great release of prisoners and captives that Pharaoh was holding in bondage. It's deliberate. Both Luke and the Spirit are deliberately bringing that to our minds, so that we notice that this is not a coincidence. This is a deliberate testimony to the persisting grace of God in dealing with his people, in freeing them from their enemies. This is the work of God over and over and over again. Grace upon grace upon grace, never failing. Who is like the Lord our God, says David? Who is like him? And we read, don't we, in Ephesians 2 and verse 8, by grace you have been saved through faith. And that applies both to the earthly realm and to the spiritual realm. We read of God's grace in both of these things. In fact, one is often a picture of the other, isn't it? The things that God does in this earthly realm is often a picture of God's grace to us in the spiritual realm. Remember that man in the Gospels who Jesus healed? And he said to him, didn't he, that you may know that I have power to forgive sin, get up from your bed and walk. And the man was healed, wasn't he? It was a picture of God's great grace in spiritual places. And we read over again of these things. Peter was a man who had known great grace from his restoration to his present rescue from the prison of Herod. There was grace by the seashore, wasn't there? Remember when after Jesus' death and resurrection, the Lord met him and spoke with him on the seashore. Peter had denied him three times. But graciously, the Lord restored him and gave him that great commission to be an apostle and a disciple, a leader among the apostles. And grace shown by God towards his attitude over the Gentiles. Remember, he had that very parochial, that very Jewish attitude, lacking the goodness and the vision of God, keeping the word only among the Jews. But God was gracious to him and showed him otherwise. And grace as he languished here in Herod's prison as well. In this account, we don't read anywhere of Peter being in distress or of him being greatly disturbed. In fact, we hardly seem to read what Peter felt at all. We just read the account of what happened to him. God kept him in that prison. As he comes out of prison in verse 11 there, just a few minutes before, Peter had expected that in the morning he would be killed. Verse 4 tells us that was Herod's intention, wasn't it? He was keeping him in prison until after the Passover, and that would be the following day when he would bring him out and do the same as he did with James. Jesus had warned Peter, hadn't he, in John 13 and verse 36, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterwards. God speaking of the way that some of his disciples would suffer in the way that he himself had suffered. Of course, Herod had taken strong precautions against Peter, wanting to keep him firmly and securely in that prison, handing him over to 16 soldiers, 16 men, to guard one man. That's a bit obsessive, isn't it? But perhaps Herod remembered that other time when, in God's goodness and grace, the prison had been opened, and Peter and John at that time had escaped and not been found. And we notice on this expected, on the eve of this expected trial and the death of Peter, Peter was sleeping there in the prison. You see, the grace that is given by God, God's graciousness towards those who believe, continues in every situation. It persists even in grave trial and danger. There's a remarkable sense of peace and confidence in this man, Peter. It's why he's not disturbed at all. That's why we find him sleeping there in the prison. His guards have to stay awake. They've got to watch him all through the night. But in God's grace towards Peter, Peter is able to be asleep. The prisoner is asleep, isn't he? There in verse 6. And so soundly asleep that when the angel appears with that great light, it's not enough to waken him up. The angel has to strike him in the side to rouse him from his sleep. There's a passage, isn't there, in the Old Testament that say, "For so you give your loved ones sleep or rest." And God was being gracious to Peter all along, the persisting grace of God. This angel strikes him rouses a groggy apostle and encourages him to dress quickly. It's funny, as you read through that little account there, the angel is telling him what to do. Put your sandals on, put your clothes on, put your cloak on. Because he's groggy with sleep, isn't he? And the angel leading him along there. Great grace and divine irony. Later, the Apostle Paul reports much the same, doesn't he? That the grace of the Lord was sufficient for him. Here, Peter found that to be perfectly true, the persisting grace of God. Psalm 112, verse 7, speaking of the man who trusts in God, says he is not afraid of bad news, but his heart is firm, trusting in the Lord. And that's just how we find Peter, isn't it, in this account here. This gospel is sufficient for life, for all the things that a day might bring. None of us know what we're going to wake up to in the morning, but you can know that God's grace will be sufficient for it. It's sufficient for death when it comes, as it must, because death comes to all of us. But in God's grace, that's just a doorway through to the presence of God for those who believe. Absent from the body, but present with the Lord. That's great grace, isn't it? And sufficient for salvation, where passing through judgment, you're able to stand in the presence of God and pass through the judgment and come into that eternal inheritance. When you're trusting in the Lord, when you're believing in the gospel, what we're reading here, what happened with Peter and the disciples in these accounts in Acts, your whole world can cave in. Sometimes it does, doesn't it? That happens to us as men and women. Our world sometimes caves in. There are sorrows, there are distresses. But we needn't grieve as the world grieves, because nothing can go wrong. You are safe because underneath are the everlasting arms of God, who is gracious and who persists in grace. I remember a few years back, my son was very concerned because of the growing number of terrorist threats and the reports of acts of terrorism that were appearing in the news. Nothing seems to have changed much, does it? And what do you tell them when they're growing up and they're afraid if you're going to fly somewhere, or if you're going on a trip somewhere, because there are all these things going on? Well, I'll tell you what I said to my son. I told him that nothing can happen to me until the Lord has finished with me. God's grace, it guarantees an immunity which will give way to immortality. That's a wonderful treasure of knowledge to store in our hearts and our minds, isn't it? You see, Herod cannot kill Peter here. He's stretched out his hand. He's grabbed a hold of him and put him into his prison. But the grace of God is keeping Peter, and he's not disturbed by this. He remembered perhaps that the Lord had said to him in John 21 and verse 18, "When you are old, Peter, you will stretch out your hands and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish." And the Lord was speaking of how Peter would die. Peter wasn't yet an old man. He knew that the Lord was with him to help him. He wasn't afraid of Herod. God's grace was able to keep him. And grace operates, doesn't it, throughout all of a believer's life. This is just like in the song that we sing, isn't it? This is the power of Christ in me. This is the power of the gospel in our lives. What kind of power is it? Well, grace is power to live. It is power to live your life without fear. God delivers you from all your anxieties and all your fears. There are many things, aren't there, in this life and in this world that cause us to fear. And fear, when it comes, takes you prisoner, doesn't it? The troubles and the trials that come into our lives take us prisoner. But the Lord makes you free. If the Lord shall set you free, you shall be free indeed. This is the persisting grace and the power of grace. Power to live out our lives. The gospel covers the whole of life. In fact, you could look at it this way, can't you? The gospel is that ultimate life assurance policy, isn't it? You're safe. You are mine. I've called you by name. You are kept in the grace of God. God's persisting grace towards us. We see it here in the life and experience of Peter. We recognize it in our own lives. It puts a different slant on life, doesn't it? Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. Who can say that but those who come under God's grace? That puts a different slant on life, a better slant on life, doesn't it? God's hand is a good hand. There are no bad deals with God. There is only persisting grace. But God's grace isn't finished here. We see that His grace in the church, that grace which kept Peter in prison, deals kindly with His people as they are praying. Peter comes to the house and knocks on the door. They're gathered there inside, praying for his release. And there's this extraordinary exchange. And she recognized Peter's voice in verse 14, but because of her gladness, didn't open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter was standing before the gate. But they said to her, "You are beside yourself." But she kept insisting that it was so. So they said, "It's his angel." Peter continued to knock until they opened the door and saw him and were astonished. And we see God's grace in all our human frailty. How often we fail God. How often we're not what we ought to be. We're not the men and women of faith, believing as we ought to believe, trusting as we ought to trust, taking God at His word as we ought to be doing. If the gospel were not divine, if it were dependent upon us, it would be a very different tale, wouldn't it? But this gospel is dependent upon the grace of God. They're meeting. It's an urgent meeting, isn't it? It's an urgent prayer meeting for Peter's deliverance. But what's the point of praying? Herod's jail is a fortress. They can't break into it to get Peter out of there. And that old fox Herod, he's got the goose firmly in his grasp, hasn't he? He had success with James, and now he's got the chief apostle. He's not likely to change his mind at all, is he? He saw that it pleased the Jews, and he wanted to curry favor with the Jews, so he's not going to let Peter go at any cost, is he? And Peter can't be rescued from this jail. There are 16 soldiers guarding him day and night. There's no chance of hoping for clemency. No lawyer can deliver the apostle from Herod's grip. What does this look like from the church's perspective? There's no way that they can get Peter out of there. They meet and they pray. But from their perspective, it looks like it's a case of dig the grave, boys, because Peter is firmly parked on death drive. And in the morning, all the expectation of the Jews will be met. But they pray because they believe that God hears. He does. I related to some of you the account of my son's lost ring. What is a ring to God? But he hears prayer, doesn't he? And he answers. Remember Jesus' words in John 14:14. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. And so here they are asking. It's ironic, isn't it, that as they're there praying and asking God, that when he answers, they're incredulous. They're unbelieving. They were astonished that Peter should be stood outside. Rhoda sees him, or rather hears his voice and recognizes him. But look at verse 15. What an indictment. As he knocked at the door and inside, she ran inside to tell, "You are beside yourself. You're raving, Rhoda." That's what they said to her. "You must be mad." It's a bit like those idle tales, isn't it? When Jesus rose again from the dead and the women reported the resurrection, it seemed like idle tales, women's words to the apostles, and they were unbelieving. And it's the same here, isn't it? In fact, it's a bit worse. They resort to some kind of superstition. "You're beside yourself." And she insisted, so they said, "It's his angel." Some kind of omen of Peter's death. Perhaps Herod had had him killed already, and his angel was standing at the door. And even at last, when they open the door, they're astonished. The word also means out of their mind. Their minds were boggled by Peter, his release from prison. And yet the scripture says everywhere, doesn't it, that we are to ask the Lord believing. That we're to have faith in God. That's an elementary ask of all believers, isn't it? Trust in the Lord your God. Have faith in him, that we're told throughout God's word. In fact, James says, "Let him ask in faith without doubting." But they denigrate Rhoda, they defer to angels, they disbelieve, they do it all wrong. And yet God in his grace answers their prayer. What can we say? Here is the persistent grace, the persisting grace of God. Favor that is not deserved, blessing against all our failure. How great is God? How great is his goodness? And Paul speaks later on, doesn't he, of the exceeding riches of his grace, and he's right. Persisting grace to Peter, persisting grace to the church, persisting grace to people like you and me. But we also read here of the punishment of sin, don't we? In the face of God's grace, there's the vain glory of a man. In verse 21, we read of Herod, who on a set day in his royal robes sat on his throne and gave an oration to the people of Tyre and Sidon. Josephus, the Jewish historian, has a similar account of this in his Jewish histories. He adds the point that Herod was dressed in a garment that was made of woven silver thread, so that it shone and glistened in the sun. Must have been an amazing sight. And so the people shout out. In vanity, he wants to impress the people, and he didn't fail to impress them, and they shout out and cheer him. Notice his hubris. The people kept shouting the voice of a god and not of a man. That happens, doesn't it? Men become lifted up by their power and their position. It happens in our money-soaked and celebrity-obsessed culture, doesn't it? Men and women want their moment in the limelight. Who's the man? That's the saying, isn't it? It happens. And pride blinds the eye and hardens the heart against God and against the gospel. Herod doesn't at all appear to be chastened or changed by what has gone on here. Psalm 73:6 says, therefore, pride serves as a necklace and violence covers them like a garment. He's harassed the church. He's gone head to head with God. He's utterly ignored all those obvious signs as Peter has been freed from the prison. But of course, he thinks that he's the man here. So he completely ignores what God is doing. The tragedy is that this man, Herod, he too has been under God's grace. Notice in verse 18 there, as soon as it was day, there was quite a stir among the soldiers about what had become of Peter. The man had simply vanished, disappeared. 16 men guarding him in a fortress, and he vanishes. This is miraculous, isn't it? Even this man, Herod, cannot fail to see that this is weird, this is supernatural, this is God, isn't it? And he can't have missed all the activity in Jerusalem over these past weeks and months and perhaps even years. All that unusual activity of men and women being saved, of the name of Christ being spoken over and over, of news of this resurrection of this man who had been crucified. Except that Herod is your typical Joe public, isn't he? Not quite public because he's a king, he's royal, but his attitude is the same, isn't it? He thinks that he can dismiss God. He thinks that he can shrug it off and bury the truth. Keep suppressing and carry on. That's the motto of men and women, isn't it? Keep holding the truth down. Many live by that rule. You'd think that a vanishing man would cause pause for thought. Wrong. Herod's family, in fact, have had many dealings with God and the gospel and Christ. It was his grandfather that tried to kill the infant Jesus. It was his uncle that beheaded his cousin John the Baptist. And this Herodian dynasty was a witness to many great events, signs and wonders. They knew of John the Baptist. They knew of Jesus. They knew of the apostles. They were right there on the scene as all these remarkable things began to unfold in that New Testament period. Extraordinary and wonderful things. But it seems to make no difference. I wonder if you're like Herod this morning. All the grace, all the goodness of God, all the work of God in the lives of men and women, but you won't acknowledge him. The carpenter who died 2,000 years ago is the subject of the world's best-selling books. Still, he's known over all the world and throughout the world. He's followed by countless millions. People talk of their experience of him in their lives, and you carry on eating your cornflakes. You hardly notice the things of God. The wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts. That's Herod. That might be you this morning. A very dangerous course. How can you continue? How long can you continue pushing God away? The people cried out, the voice of a God and not a man, and immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God, and he was eaten by worms and died. The angel which roused Peter removes Herod. He struck Peter to wake him up. He struck Herod to put him to sleep. There's grace that is offered today, now, at this moment. Tomorrow it may be the grave. God is persistent in his grace, but he punishes sin. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Today God is gracious. I don't know what tomorrow will bring. Today is a day for trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we're going to sing.